The scripture reading for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Center of God's will is our focus today, and we're thankful for everyone who's assembled here this morning to focus on the cross of Jesus. We welcome our guests who are with us, visiting with us today. We're so thankful you're here. It's such a blessing to all of us to see Doug and Myrtle today, to have their family surrounding them. We know what a blessing it is for them to have their loved ones near. We're really blessed to have Larry and Diane Stevens visiting with us this weekend. Larry and Diane were missionaries in Kenya for 23 years and not only changed the lives of countless brothers and sisters of Christ in Kenya, but certainly changed the lives of our family by inviting us to be a part of a work they were beginning to start in Comarock housing estate in Nairobi back in 1991. And it's a blessing to have time together. And it's good to be together today to focus on the cross. And we're thankful for the moms who are here. We're grateful, all of us, for our mothers, for those who gave us life. And we're thankful in the church for those women who have been mothers to us in the faith, who have shared the life of Christ with us. We're so blessed in the family to have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and to be sons and daughters, and to have that kind of close relationship and to be able to encourage each other in our faith. And so we assemble today to consider the cross, to keep our eyes focused on the center of God's love and His purpose and His will for us. The painting by Holman Hunt, The Shadow of Death, shows a carpenter shop, and in that carpenter shop, you see Jesus stripped to the waist. It's the end of a long day's work. His eyes are lifted up, perhaps in pain or in ecstasy of a day's work that's well done. His arms are stretched up over his head, and as the sunlight streams in through the open door of the carpenter shop, it casts a dark shadow on the wall behind him. We see a toolbar across that back wall, as if it were a crossbeam with the hands of Jesus affixed to it. Down at his feet, there is a corded headband that is reminiscent to us of the crown of thorns he will one day wear. In the left foreground is a woman kneeling down in the wood shavings, and we know who it is. We can't see her face, but we know it's Mary. She has her hands on a chest, and inside that chest are gold and frankincense and myrrh, gifts that she has kept for many years. And though we can't see her face, don't we have the impression that as she looks up, she's somewhat startled to see the shadow of her son as a cross against the wall in the back of the carpenter shop. And though this picture may be factually fictitious, theologically it's so very true. Because from the beginning of Jesus' life, from his very birth, the shadow of the cross was across his own life. Because he came for that very purpose, to give his life for others. Every ideology has a visual symbol. There's the Star of David, the crescent, the hammer and the sickle, the swastika, the eagle, all sorts of icons that have been used to portray a variety of beliefs. And isn't it amazing that with all those that could have been chosen, a manger, a throne, an empty tomb, out of all that could have been chosen to represent the Christian faith, the one sign that seems to have come out through the centuries and to continue to be used is that of the cross. The cross, which is a way of saying that though everything about Jesus' life and ministry and his miracles and his teachings and, of course, the ushering in of the kingdom, all of that is at the heart of Jesus' life, that it all really ties together and culminates and is fueled with the power of the cross, that it is really truly about the cross of Jesus. And it's surprising that a cross would be the symbol that would be chosen because of the horror with which crucifixion was held in the first century. This was a terrible way to die. This was the worst possible way to die. As our brother read a moment ago, it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to people. How could any sane person worship as a god a man who had at least apparently been justly condemned by the courts of the land and crucified and executed in such a manner as Jesus was? Who would follow him? Who would worship him? And we know how the Romans appropriated crucifixion from the barbarians and fine-tuned it into the absolute most horrific, delayed, torturous death that has ever been known to man. Many people surviving for days on a cross. But of course, it was for foreigners and for slaves and for non-persons, not for anyone who held Roman citizenship. The Romans themselves wrote about this. Cicero said, "The crucifixion is the most cruel and disgusting of punishments. To even bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is an act of murder. To crucify him is what?" He says there's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a death. Indeed, the very mention of crucifixion is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. And of course, to the Jews, there wasn't much of a difference to them to somebody who was nailed to a cross or someone who was hung on a tree, which according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, signaled that this person is cursed by God himself. So whether Jew or Gentile, the early enemies of Christianity had many opportunities to ridicule the claim that God's anointed, the King of Israel, ended his life on a cross. That was just simply foolish and unbelievable. One of the earliest drawings of the cross is from the second century. It may be a little hard to see here. You'll see it a little bit clearer in just a moment. It was found on the wall in a building on the Palatine Hill in Rome itself, in a building that's believed to have been a training school for pages in the Roman Empire. And when you enhance it just a little bit, you can see it somewhat more clearly. In this scrawled message, this caricature of a cross on this wall, is a man with the head of a donkey stretched out on a cross. The man to his left has his hand raised in worship, and the caption that's scrawled underneath is one that ridicules a follower of Jesus by saying, "Alexamenos worships his God." And yet, the church never turned away from the cross. And the reason the church never turned away from the cross, and we could never turn from the cross, is because it's at the center of the will of God. It's the center of God's heart. It's the center of what God is doing in this earth. This was certainly the perspective of Jesus himself. Jesus had a sense of mission from the very beginning. Even as a child, when he was left behind by his parents in Jerusalem at the temple, when he was 12 years old, you remember when they finally found him, he said, "How did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" He had this drive, this sense of mission. He knew he had come to do the Father's will. And by the time of his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus, we can see this resolve in Jesus to do the will of the Father, to be obedient, to humble himself, even to do so, knowing it will mean suffering, knowing that it will be the death in himself, essentially. He chooses that pathway of humiliation and suffering rather than a pathway of popularity and power, and he makes that very clear. And eventually, during the days of his ministry, he reveals to his apostles what he has come to do. In the Gospel of Mark, first of all, it starts in chapter 8, coming up to verse 31. You know this story so well. Jesus takes his apostles to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, you know, some of them think that you may be one of those prophets that's kind of come back to life now, and you're the embodiment of one of these great men of faith." And Jesus asks the apostles, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter correctly answers, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And then at verse 31 we read, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Yes, he confesses, you're the Christ, but when Jesus begins to explain what that means, Peter's having none of it. No, Lord, that's not going to be the way this goes down. You're not going to die. But Jesus is very plain in his language so that they can't mistake what he's saying about his mission and what he's coming to do. And then just after this, after he rebukes Peter for basically trying to rip out the core of the gospel and the mission of Jesus, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples in that very passage, look, if you're wanting to follow me, you're following me now, but if you really want to follow me, this is what it takes. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If you want to save your life, you'll end up losing it. But if you're ready to lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. And he calls them to walk in the same pathway of the cross. There's a trio of passages in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. Jesus again teaches his apostles, and it says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. And Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They're afraid. They don't want to hear this message. They don't like this kind of talk, and they don't completely grasp what Jesus is getting at, and so they just let it go. But not long after that, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 32, Jesus once again states very clearly what he's come to do. And they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And this is why. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And we read that, and they hear that, and there's such detail in it. I mean, he just goes right down to the events of how they're going to unfold, from the Jewish leaders to the Gentiles, the beatings and so forth, and then his death, and even telling about the coming resurrection. But it seems that what's astonishing to them and what makes them fearful is, having said this, Jesus continues to march toward Jerusalem and lead the way into that city, knowing exactly that he's going there to give his life. He says, these things must be fulfilled that are written about me. And so he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he leads the way. He knows that he's come to this world to die. And in his words to his apostles, he explains how he knows that. He knows that the Jewish leaders are going to turn him over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. He understands their hatred, the hatred that they have for him. He knows that he's going to die because the Old Testament prophesies the suffering and the death of the Messiah. But most importantly, Jesus knows that he's going to die because it's his own deliberate choice. Jesus isn't a victim of some evil plotting chief priests and the Pharisees and all these guys getting together. Jesus isn't the victim. He's not caught in some web of deceit from which he does not have the power to extricate himself. That's not it at all. Jesus isn't just set up by fate and it's totally out of his control and he just can't stop this thing from happening. Jesus chooses to go to Jerusalem. He chooses to lay down his life because he knows his life is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He said, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. In Mark, he says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life. It was the only hope that we had. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, when we look to the book of Acts and the epistles, we see everyone talking about the cross and the importance that the cross plays. When you go to the book of Acts and you begin to read about the sermons, you read the sermons there of Paul or Peter and then the early sermons of Paul, you see this emphasis on the cross. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, remember these very familiar words of Peter. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." You've been reading through the book of Acts. Those of you who've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday morning, you know how many times this sermon gets preached. You killed him. You nailed him to a cross. God raised him. We've seen him. That's the gospel. The message was the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And when the apostle Paul begins to speak about the cross, as he did in 1 Corinthians 1, he tells us, "We preach Christ crucified." That's our message. One translation of the Bible says this, "We preach Jesus nailed to a cross." That's it. That's our message. Jesus is nailed to the cross. And all the redemption that is found in that proclamation of his atoning death. The scandal of the cross, the stumbling block that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says that's the essence of the wisdom and the power of God to save. And believers see it. Believers see the power that's there in the cross. In chapter 2, he says, "I knew nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he tells them, "My only boasting is in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world." It's always about the cross and the preaching of Paul. And other writers echo that same message. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about how we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Or in chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds we've been healed, as he quotes Isaiah. Peter talks about the cross of Jesus as central to his message. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 2 says, "By his death he destroys him who had the power over death. That is the devil, and he sets us free from our fear of the slavery, of our slavery to death." And that Jesus comes before the Father not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood. John says this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And who's the central figure in the book of Revelation? A lamb who has been slain and yet lives. The cross is at the center. It's at the center of Jesus' mission. It's the center of the New Testament. And because of that, the cross is at the center of our lives. For us, the cross isn't just a doctrine. It's not just a principle with a set of truths related to it. The cross is about the crucified one, Jesus himself, God in the flesh who lives among us, who shows us the Father in his own life, and then who takes our sins upon himself to pay the price that we could never pay, to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. And when we come to the cross, we see this power of God. We see this salvation being worked out for us in the shedding of Jesus' blood. We see the wisdom and the majesty of God. We're brought to reconciliation and redemption and being connected with God because the burden and the guilt of sin has been taken out of the way. And that's why we're drawn to the cross. There's something that just pulls us to the cross. It's a scene. It's the most terrible scene in the world, in a sense. The last thing we want to see is the torturous death of the Son of the living God. And yet at the same time, we realize how without that death, we have no hope. We have no forgiveness. And we're drawn to what we see there. We see power and we see love and we see grace. We see hope for our own lives. We see the ability to start over and to be forgiven by God. And where some people only see humiliation or foolishness or shame, For us, the cross is everything. Because we know what's going on here. Somehow, it's this very moment where the mind, the heart, the will, the purpose of God, everything that God has been working toward from the very beginning of creation comes together in the complete sacrifice of God Himself in the life of His Son Jesus to bring about forgiveness. And as we look upon the scene, and we stand at the foot of the cross and look into our Savior's eyes, we look on with wonder. We fall before Him and we worship. We worship our God who gave Himself for us in Jesus Christ. We sing how deep the Father's love.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that nailed Him there, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
The cross is everything for us. It's not only our hope, it's our model for life. We became Christians by going to the cross, by confessing Christ crucified as the Son of God, by being baptized into His death, buried with Him. Paul says in Romans 6, this old self, the old sinful part of us nailed to the cross with Jesus, raised up from the waters of baptism as new creatures, the past gone, the sins are clean, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then our very life of discipleship, as Jesus said in His own words, is the cross. It's to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And we struggle in our flesh and our selfish tendencies. But there's something deep inside us that keeps calling us back to the cross, to abandon everything for God, to give ourselves over, to sacrifice our will, to be willing to bear any burden, to lose ourselves fully in Jesus Christ, regardless of how the world reacts or how foolish they may think we are, how they may deride us for being irrelevant to modern times. Because it's in that moment when we go to the cross, when we give up ourselves to the power of Jesus who died for us, it's there that we know the true power of the living God within us. This moment frozen in time for us, this scene that we can call to our minds from memory at any moment, this is the moment in time that becomes the dominant force in our life because it wins our hearts. It sends us to our knees in gratitude. It opens up our mouths in praise to thank God for what He's done for us. It motivates us to serve. It burns away any thought of lukewarmness because we realize what the living God has done for us in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the shedding of His blood. And as the writer of the song said, there's only one thing we can do. There's only one proper response for anyone who comes to see the power of God in the cross of Jesus. As the writer said, it demands your soul. It demands your life. It demands your all. And so as a family today, let's meet together around the table of our Lord to remember His death on the cross, to reflect on the grace of God, and to consider our own response to the offering up of God's Son.
As we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, let's focus our minds, really focus our minds on the cross as we partake of this Lord's Supper. After Jesus was betrayed by Judas, arrested by the crowd, deserted by His disciples, falsely tried by the Sanhedrin, denied by Peter, and beaten and mocked by Roman soldiers, through all of this, after all of this, Jesus was required to carry His cross to the place of the skull, Golgotha. And there He was crucified with two other prisoners. The cross was an instrument of death. We need to remember that. As we break this bread and drink of this cup this morning, let's try to remember His agony, His pain, His suffering that He went through that day on the cross for you, for me, and for the world.
Will you please pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we come to You now in a time of meditation, and we ask that we take this bread in a manner that's pleasing unto You and remember the sacrifice that Your Son made on our behalf, other than just on the first day of the week. Please help us to take this bread, which represents Your Son's body, and never forget that sacrifice. In Your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. God, Lord and gracious Father, Thank you, God, for this, for the sacrifice of your Son for us, Lord. And I pray, God, that the blood of your Son shed for us would bring out in us a change, that we can be the sort of Christians that we need to be every day and every moment of our lives. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
I'm looking at the prayer list here, and I hope it's not out of order to ask you once again to remember these brothers and sisters that are here. One in his special, our sister Esther Boyce. She's 101. We can almost guarantee that none of us will get there. And she's there for a reason. And I thank our Lord for the opportunity he has given me to spend the little time that I had to spend with her. Remember all of them, but don't forget Esther. This might be our last opportunity to go to our Father in his Son's name to comfort her. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, blessed are you, Father, for all your gifts to us. Blessed are you, Father, for giving us families, friends, to be with them in times of joy and sorrow, Father, to help all of us in days of need, and to come together in moments like this, Father, when we collect what we have planned to give. Father, we humbly ask you to give us the wisdom, Father, to use this offering that we will receive in a manner that is pleasing unto you to benefit your kingdom. It is in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the message we have. And if you've never bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you've never confessed him as the Son of the living God, we encourage you, he invites you through his word to cling to his cross, to come to him, the crucified one, and to find in him forgiveness and cleansing and wholeness and a new life. Die with him, be buried with him, be raised with him to new life. Be filled with his Spirit, and you live your life as one who has also been raised from the dead in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, may those of us who have died and risen with Christ, may we remember to follow the cross as the pattern for our lives of discipleship. May each one of us learn the submission and the sacrifice and the servanthood that we find in the cross of Jesus. Let the cross purge us from any lukewarmness today to realize what God has done for us in Christ. May the cross spur us on and motivate us to love one another, to be involved in the ministry of the body of Christ, to support one another in this church family, and to truly serve others to the glory of God and to his Son Jesus Christ. Such love that we've received demands everything that we have. And when we give everything we have, to the very degree that we are able in our own weakness to do that, to that degree we experience the true power of God in our lives. So may the love of God in the death of Jesus Christ, his Son on the cross, break down every barrier in your heart and in mine, that we might live as those who love and long to be like the crucified one. If you need his forgiveness today, come to him. Let's stand and sing together. The cross of Jesus Christ is the power of salvation. Our hearts overflow today with thanksgiving and with praise, because David Miller has come to die with Christ and to be raised to new life. We rejoice with him with his determination to make Christ his Lord. We rejoice with his mother. We rejoice with the angels in heaven. We give God praise. There's power in the cross of Jesus Christ. David, if you'd just stand, and we appreciate you so much and your willingness to do what you're doing today, and we know you understand the commitment you're making. I just want to ask, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God?
Yes, I do.
Are you truly ready today to make him the Lord of your life?
Yes, I am.
I know you are. I'm so grateful. I thank God for that. Thank God for you and your heart. And we just thank God for his grace, because every one of us here, brother, we're all in need of that grace and the blood of Christ. And we rejoice with you today in the washing away of your sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit and God's blessing on your life. So let's go and take care of your baptism.